Well, no one needs to tell you we are on the border of a brand new year. It's like every year, only different. It's true, you look forward to the new year and it contains the exact same number of days and months and weeks. They all go into a year that we will peel from the calendar in 365 days and do it all again. Last Sunday of the year. It's a year like any other in the sense that there are the same number of weekends that you can look forward to next year. So yeah, you got to work and then you get a break. That's true, unless you're retiring or elected to Congress. But anyway, and there's some things that you can almost predict. The Raiders will have another losing season. So that's a given, and I said that to, you know, throw something to my critics who delight in the demise of the Raiders. It will be a different year, too, filled with moments. You and I are going to have moments of conversation. We're going to have moments of decision, some right away. We're going to have moments of outcome. There will be moments of pain and pleasure. They all make up the new year. My message today is about tomorrow. It's about how God will meet you and me in the new year. If you don't feel ready, let me ask it as a question. How many don't feel ready quite yet? It's okay, a few honest ones. I don't. If you don't feel ready, don't worry. You say, well, is this a talk about worry? No, not entirely. God will meet you and me in the new year. And the new year's not here. Not yet. I want us to get a hold of this principle today as we set out to face whatever may come tomorrow. So I'd like you to open your Bible straight up here and jump in with me to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Page 808, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn there with me? And I want you to see something here in a very revealing scene that Paul experienced near the end of this second and final letter he wrote to the Corinthian Christians. Paul has been on the defense. We would say he's been on the ropes, getting the stuffing beat out of him, quite literally and figuratively. He has been constantly on the defense from false teachers. And more than that, people who were starting to follow false teachers. They would look at him with a critical eye and a pointed finger and say, you're not like them. You're not very impressive. Your oratory skill is sort of iffy. You're not like the other apostles. I know you got apostle next to your name, but quite candidly, you didn't walk with Jesus. You don't really have the credentials we're looking for. That puts you in a second-class status. I'm thinking now out loud, speaking the way the Corinthians thought of Paul. So for a very long time, he has come back again and again to say, you know, people, what I am saying is legit. Who I am is legit. I do know Jesus. I did see Jesus. But even in his own words at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, you know something? I'm the least, I'm an untimely born one, it was the way he put it. I'm the last, I'm the least. God appeared to me later than the rest. but I'm still an apostle. I still have a message, and you still need to hear it. This went on, and finally, in a bit of a tone of exasperation, Paul says, hold on, let me just lay it out straight. I'm going to sound foolish, but I'm going to put it out there for you. Let me tell you what I've gone through for the name of Jesus, for the person of Jesus, in persuading you that he is who he says he is. And he goes in chapter 11 through all kinds of things. You can read it yourself, but it's this long list of dangers and beatings and hunger and sleeplessness. And it went on and on and on. Chapter 11, verse 21 reads to the end. I'm crazy to talk like this, but you forced me to do so. I was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, whipped 3 times, 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes, and it went on and on like that. Paul had lots that he endured for the sake of Christ. Now, he then tells about an experience. He's not done trying to persuade them, listen to me. And he tells about an experience that he saw and heard that we might say today is an out-of-body experience. It was absolutely beyond belief. The kind of stuff that you tend to want to put in the category of fiction. It's in the make-believe column. But Paul resorts to this at the beginning of chapter 12, and I'd like you to just to refresh your memory, read this for you. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. And he's pointing back to the previous chapter, a whole bunch of stuff. That's not make-believe. He went through that. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So amazing was this experience. We're not altogether sure exactly which experience he's referring to. It could be the time when he was beaten, senseless, and left for dead. Perhaps in that extreme moment of anguish, God lifted him up to a some versions say third heaven, to the very presence of God is generally what's thought of in that expression, third heaven. It may very well go back to Acts 9. When he was cruising to Damascus, he's going to get some more Christians and work them over. And you recall, he was knocked to the ground, blinded for a time, and perhaps there was some vision related to that time. We just don't know. The point is, it was so cool. It was so amazing. It was something that you dare not talk about. That almost in doing so, there was a spirit of, can I tell you about it? Dude, let me tell you where I was. Where'd you go last week? Oh, the beach? Went to heaven. Like right now, you're thinking he's stupid. That's dumb, right? And Paul, he didn't sound that way, and I don't think that was his tone, but there's something so amazing about what he experienced that created a potential for pride. So to keep him humble, look at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Let me just stop right there, make a couple of observations that are important for us to get. It was caused by Satan. terrible things come about in our lives caused by Satan, but finish the sentence, allowed by God. I'm not sure I could explain to you, if you gave me the rest of today to do so, the interplay between those two. But there's no question that bad stuff comes into our life, and oftentimes the author of that is Satan, but the permitter of that is God. Now you say, wow, that's kind of trippy. How could that be? Well, think of the kind of gains that you've experienced in your walk with Jesus. And if we took the time to go aisle by aisle, seat by seat, I'll bet you would say something similar to me. Most of the gains came as a result of what? Promotion at work? Early retirement? Condo in Maui? No. The bottom fell out. Train wreck in your life. Great pain. God's not indifferent or distant from that at all. Caused by Satan, but permitted by God. Here's the second thing I want to understand about what we just read in verses 7 and 8. It was stubborn and unrelenting, hold on, and persisted in spite of prayer. That's a shock to some people's theology. But read Luke 18, the first four or five verses there, and you'll see the widow who came again and again and again and again and again. Persistent. Paul, in this case, it was whatever this thorn is, we're never told what it is. There's all sorts of speculation. Really doesn't matter. I kind of think it's a gift that we don't know. Because if you knew it was like a bad eyesight or a bad back, you'd go, well, you know, if you don't have that problem, you'd quickly go, well, that doesn't relate to me. So there's almost a gift from God that it's not descript. We just don't know, but it's a thorn and it's not good. And we know that it was stubborn and unrelenting. And in spite of his persistence in prayer, it remained. Y'all, I confess to you, walking with Jesus most of my life, a pastor for 33 years, this is a great mystery to me. I would love a formula. Knock three times on the ceiling if you know, whatever. Don't you? Come on, people, work with me. Wouldn't you like that? If I could say to you confidently today, if you get serious, if you get a certain look on your face, or you're on your knees long enough, God will answer. God will lift the burden from you. Half of this church would get up and leave if you heard that kind of foolishness from me. Because you know from your own experience, sometimes it's barely a whisper, problem solved. You know, sometimes problem never gets solved, not the way you want it solved. Paul says three times. Generally, that's a reference to I begged God. That's kind of him saying, I came to God. Please, please, God, please, please. Yet for some deeper, mysterious reason, God allowed it to remain. And it was, let's observe this too, it was a teaching tool to learn a lesson that would be useful to Paul throughout his life. That all brings us to verses 9 and 10. Real important. You're going to actually hear a conversation. This is a dialogue now, verses 9 and 10. Sometimes we read through it so quickly, we're familiar with it, that we fail to realize, no, this is two people talking, Paul and God. But he said to me, so who's starting the conversation? Paul. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Notice the two quotations there after the word weakness. That's the end of God's part in this dialogue. Next statement. Therefore, who's now talking? Paul. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul now says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, he's still talking, verse 10, for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Two truths are taught here, and these are the take-homes for you. These are the take-homes for me. These are what are going to work for us in 2014, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. We still got the rest of today to go and a few more days before we get there. They'll work today. They'll work now as well. The first truth is this: God's grace and power were most present when Paul was weak. Now, I'm pretty sure most can't just remember those words. So I'm going to give you a chance to reach for a pen and write it someplace. God's grace and power were most present when Paul was weak. By the way, the same applies to you. The same applies to me. God's grace and power most present when Paul was weak. Hey, you know, we could go on and on. I could tell you about his resume. Paul had a very impressive head-turning resume. Paul had all sorts of credentials. He could command people's attention. Paul was the kind of guy who could easily have sort of grown up around him a personality cult. Indeed, we could almost argue it probably existed, in spite of his efforts to say, hey, look, I'm plain vanilla. I'm no big deal. Let me tell you about my failings. Read 1 Timothy 1 sometime again, and you'll see, wow, this guy can relate to me. I'm just a mess up, and God showed up and used me. That's kind of Paul's story. But Paul, no question, if he were alive today, Paul could have been one of those people that you would have loved to follow him, right? You would have been the kind of person to say, I want to Twitter that guy. I want to follow him around. You would have liked him on Facebook, or hoped to, right? He would have been that kind of guy because, well, everybody was impressed by him. But Paul understood this. That would have maybe made people go, wow. So you follow him on Facebook? And Paul knew that would impress people, but never once would it change someone's life. This wouldn't. And that's what he was all about. So a question I have for you. Paul seemed rather comfortable with his own weakness. 1 Corinthians starts out where he says, I came to you determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that my preaching was not a matter of cleverness or persuasiveness or impressiveness. My preaching was about the weakness of the cross, so that your faith should not rest on a really wowie message from me. No, because that won't last. Your faith must rest on Jesus Christ, because that's for all of eternity. Amen? I heard it. So that's Paul's approach. He was comfortable saying, I came to you in weakness and fear and shaking in my boots. That's my paraphrase. Much trembling, he says, 1 Corinthians 2. I came that way. So a question to you, are you comfortable with your weakness? Are you comfortable saying, you know, I'm going to quit puff and sunshine, trying to impress people. I'm just going to be me before Jesus. I'm going to admit my weakness, fear, trembling, insecurity, doubt. I'm gonna be honest. I'm frustrated. With who? With God. Oh my stars, did I just hear him? I talked to a dear woman who's brokenhearted this week. Because she has an adult son who has lost his way. And this might surprise you, I referred this mother to a book that if you can find a way to drop a hint or lay an egg or something that would get your son to read this, I would strongly advise doing so. You know what the book was? Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. One of the most honest, transparent explorations of this sense that lots of us have. I came into this Christian life thinking it would be just this really amazing, astounding, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wow, I agree with those words, but wonderful, we define it differently. Sometimes it hurts, sometimes it's hard. When Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you must. Somebody finish Luke 9:23. Deny yourself. That's not normal for me. What's the rest of it? Take up your cross. How often? Every day, he says. And then what's the third thing? Follow me. I do not follow well. I do not like to bear burdens every day. And I know I'm talking to people that would go, that's me, man. That is me. But Paul said, you know, I'm weak. I got a lot of fear. I tremble. I got this thorn that won't go away. Many years ago, before we had children, we prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened. And we stopped praying. We weren't mad. We didn't take our toys and go home. We were okay. We were resigned to, okay, I guess the answer is no. We didn't get it. I certainly wouldn't preach on it because we seemed like we'd be okay parents, but we just didn't have babies. And then after finishing that season, we conceived. We were done praying. Then we conceived. We were just shocked with joy and thrilled to our souls, and we dropped on our knees and worshiped God. And 3 months later, we lost that baby. I was done. I was wrecked. It was a four-tire blowout. And I went to my mentor, the senior pastor, and I said, Chuck, you know, I can't go on. I said, I'm a salesman, and I don't like my product. And I said, furthermore, I'm not fit to be a pastor. Well, I'm thinking these kinds of thoughts. I believe in God. I believe every word of his Bible. I just don't like him right now. And I don't feel fit to be a pastor. And I'm in ministry today, 22 years later, because of his response. He wasn't being cute or clever. Chuck says, Steve, in my judgment, you have never been more fit to be a pastor than you are right now. Because you're weak. You don't have answers. A tsunami hit you, you didn't see coming, and you don't have any idea when you're going to pop up to the surface and gasp for air. God God's grace and power are most present when we are weak. Don't forget that. Don't be afraid of that. And I, for one, if you need to tell somebody that, I know a lot of people here who will gladly have coffee with you and listen and let you hurt and let you be weak. That's okay. Don't forget that in the new year. Quickly, there's a second principle. I don't want you to miss this. God didn't deliver, this is verse 10. God didn't deliver Paul from his pain. Instead, he delivered grace and power to Paul in his pain. People, we've got to get that down. I'm like you, I'm no sadistic, you know, hey, hurt me again, that felt good kind of guy. I'm not that. I'll run from pain like most people. I will avoid it if there's a fork in the road and this one says happy times, beach, sunshine, you know, sand, surf, scuba. I'll take that path anytime. I can. It's just my instinct. But I don't like the stuff of weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, and difficulties. Talk about a list. But God delivered grace and peace to Paul in the midst of that kind of stuff. He didn't deliver Paul from that kind of stuff. I know that we have a big year ahead. Like any year. And maybe you do this. I don't know. At first, it's entertaining. You ever played the game What If? So let's try it right now. We got a second. All right. No one's in a hurry. All right. So what we can say for sure about the what ifs of tomorrow is that God will be there. He isn't now because it's not next year yet. So what ifs go like this. What if you won the lottery? This is the fun part. It's always kind of entertaining. So what if you won the Super Bowl? I think it was $600 million or something recently. And they had to split it, bummer. Two guys, right? 300 and something million and then each. And then the government went, lay it down, baby. So they come away with, I think they had $1.50 for coffee at Starbucks, right? So here's the deal. What if you won the lottery? That's kind of a fun what if. Let me give you a couple more. What if you became the president? I know I said that these are fun what ifs, but what if you became president? What if you got, in 2014, a major promotion? What if you became pregnant in your 50s? I am not announcing anything at all, at all. But it's not long before what-ifs become somewhat sobering. What would you do if you were diagnosed with cancer? What would you do if a dear friend committed suicide? What would you do if a child was kidnapped? I have a dear aunt, wonderful lady. She calls me Stevie Boo. She's the only one that calls me Stevie Boo. One time she heard me and, I don't know, a bunch of cousins sitting around talking. I forget exactly where, but we were talking. She was just in the kitchen making some snacks or something. She heard this and, what if? And then she stopped me with these wise words. She said, Stevie Boo, God's grace is in, not if. Because if I try to answer what would I do if a child was kidnapped or someone in my family got a cancer diagnosis or a friend committed suicide, I don't have an answer. You're not going to hear me talk like, well, I just roll with it. I know one guy in my entire life that had that attitude, and I just thought, I don't know where you live, man. That's just, I don't get that. I believe in God, I believe his word, but I don't know, maybe I'm a wuss spiritually, but I just think I would have a struggle on my hands. But my aunt said, Stevie Boo, God's grace is in, not if. That's what 2 Corinthians 12 is teaching us. My grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected, made perfect, where? The preposition in, not if. I want to close with a great poem. All this reminds me of. And I hope it sets in view for you, like it has for me, a view of 2014. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? Turn to your neighbor right now and say, that was me right there. Okay, go ahead. That's good. All right. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly my Lord was speaking, my name is I am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it's hard. I am not there. My name is not I was. When you live in the future, 2014, Tuesday morning, doesn't matter. When you live in the future with its problems and its fears, it is hard. I'm not there. My name is not I will be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I am. Please bow your heads with me, if you would, this one last Sunday of the year. I might take issue with the last sentence in this poem. When you live in the moment, it's not hard. No, it may very well be hard. But God is here. Will you make a promise to God this morning? God, I want to make 2014 a year where I stop looking back, beating myself up, wishing, wanting, regretting. Will you pledge to him right now, God, I'm with your grace, I'm not going there. Will you also say, God, I'm not going to fret or be anxious or worry about things that are not yet. Because I want to know you as the great I am. And your grace is sufficient in this moment. That's what I want, God, as a pastor. That's what I want as a man who wants you on the throne of me all the time. And that's what we pray as we end this last Sunday of the year. For your glory, we pray these things. In the name of your Son.